joyful attitude. We're to remain joyful, even during our trials. We're to have an understanding mind, understanding that our trials are from God and used for our spiritual maturation. We're supposed to have a submissive will, knowing that we are willingly to undergo our trials because God is in control. We're to have a believing heart. We're to believe that God will bring us through our trials. And we're to have a humble spirit. We're to remain humble through our trials, knowing that God will help us to succeed no matter what. Facing our trials requires us to lean on God, fully trusting Him and His Word that He'll get us through. This week, we're going to focus more on the negative side of that, and we're going to focus more on temptation. And what James is trying to get across to us in this section is that we are tempted when we don't fully put our faith on God for His guidance. Corinthians 10:13 tells us that temptation is common among humans, but also that God's faithful and He'll provide us with a way through that without sinning. So just like last week, you will face trials and you will face temptations. So how do we handle it? And how is that the identifier of our faith and our spiritual maturity? Every trial that is set before us can potentially have a temptation to it. That temptation, quite often, with most of our trials, is to just quit, to give up, and to just walk away. This happens when we turn our back on God and step into the comforts of familiarity, or run headlong into sin in some cases. Our trials can either strengthen our faith, confidently trusting in God's promise and His Word, or it causes us doubt, to disregard and to disobey His Word. So the difference between a trial and a temptation comes down to our response. In short, we will either obediently face and endure trials, or we'll give in to temptation and take an easy way out. We are tested by God, but we are tempted by evil. So with that, we'll read through 12 through 20, and we'll get diving into this. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, which with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for today. I thank You for this group, and I thank You for the opportunity to come and just share Your word and just study Your word with everyone, Lord. Be with us as we go through service, and Lord, just may these be Your words, not mine. Let them be edifying to each one of us, Lord, and let them be an encouragement to each of us. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. So in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." James is just reiterating here what he says in verses 2 through 4. But if you recognize the literary term that he used here, it's actually called a beatitude. We are used to the Beatitudes. It's a Hebrew literary style of poetry that they use. Just like the Beatitudes that Jesus preached at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, James is offering understanding and hope in the same manner. He does this by summarizing his first 11 verses. Endure our trials, then we will be approved by God, and he will reward us. He says that we will receive the crown of life. Now, I've did a lot of digging into this, and the only other time that the mention of crown of life is in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul mentions the crown of life that we will receive at our judgment day from God when we are worthy of receiving it. Verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" I don't think any of us will outright say that God is tempting us. And I don't think any of us will blame God outright and say that it's God's fault that I was tempted. But how often do we try to rationalize our situation by assuming that he was either directly or indirectly involved with permitting the situation? God will never tempt us. If we truly know and trust God, we will quickly identify that it is our own sin that is the issue and that we are our problem. James tells us to immediately reject and forbid that God is the one to blame. So if God doesn't tempt us during our trials, who does? Satan can be one of those that tempts us, though that isn't always the case. He can make sin desirable and attractive while making obedience to God seem undesirable and unattractive. Satan was the original tempter, and he is very much so real and quite capable of doing so. If we go back and look at the original, in Genesis, the original sin, it says that God established his authority with one rule. He told us not to eat of one tree. God is establishing, I am in control, you are not. Then the serpent comes, and he exaggerates that. And he tries to push and prod, and he says, you can't eat from any tree? And he says, well, no, but we can't eat from this one. And then she adds to it and says, or even touch it. Satan will always attack us in three different ways. And it's really easy to identify when you start looking into it. The serpent attacked God three different ways. He attacked first the word of God. Did he really say that you couldn't do that? He really said that? Second thing he will attack is the work of God. Surely you won't die. God wouldn't kill you. God wouldn't do that to you. And then the third thing that he usually attacks is the worth of God. If you eat from this fruit, you'll be just like God, making God seem like a cheap thing. Godliness is easily achievable. Satan has had thousands of years to figure us out, but he still uses the same methods. He's wiser than we are, and he knows Scripture better than any of us do. He knows how to appeal to our flesh, and he knows how to use Scripture often and always out of context. We see that because he tried to do it with Jesus in Matthew. Now, I've said before, we are in a spiritual war, but we often try to give Satan way too much credit for our undoing. While Satan can tempt us, most of the time, our temptations come from our own undoing, our own desires and lusts. I think we all know somebody that is constantly blaming every situation that has happened to them on Satan, you know. But it's not Satan's fault that you were unprepared. You were unprepared because you were unprepared. And I have worked with people, and I have lived around people that have blamed everything on Satan and never on themselves, and never tried to put it onto themselves that it's their fault. The fact of the matter is, we often don't want to take responsibility for our own actions. We want to try and explain our way out of it, or shift blame to make it somebody else's fault. It's human nature. It's how worldly people act. But as Christians, we are held to a higher standard. We're supposed to be better than that. As James continues on in this passage, he's going to hint on four different reasons why God is not the source of our temptations. The first is right there in the second half of verse 13, when he says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's because of the nature of evil. God cannot be tempted by evil because he doesn't tempt anyone, and he doesn't tempt anyone with evil. Why is that? The phrase James uses here means that God has no experience with evil because he doesn't have the capacity for it, and therefore doesn't have a vulnerability to it. Contrary to what you'll hear from a lot of people in this world, men, we cannot get pregnant, and women, you will not have prostate issues. Same thing. We don't have the capacity to do it. We don't deal with it. That's what James is getting at here. God can't be tempted, and he doesn't even have the capability of being influenced by such things. Why? Evil cannot exist in God's holy nature. We're going through the Attributes of God book. If you're not in it, shameless plug, you should be doing it. It's really good, and it'll confuse the heck out of you, but it's good at the same time. Who and what God is makes it impossible for him to be tempted or to tempt anyone else, since God doesn't have any association with evil. What else about the nature of evil? Evil is insatiable. It doesn't know limits, and it will take, and it will continue taking. If you sin enough and become comfortable enough in that sin, evil will try to convince you of deeper, darker sins as well. It's a slippery slope. God tests us. And again, like 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, even in that testing, he provides us with a means of victory because he's faithful to us. Verse 14 tells us of the nature of man then. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We are our own problem. We are the source of our own temptation. The term drawn away was the same word used to describe animals being lured into traps. And the word enticed was a fishing term that meant to catch with bait. We are lured and baited away from God. And we are done so with our own desires, not the desires of Satan. A trap is effective because the bait is inviting, and the true nature of the trap is hidden. Fish doesn't see the hook, it's focused on the bait. Sin works much the same way. We see the anticipated worldly pleasure of it and not the hook of death that's dangling from. So if it's not Satan, his demons in the world, or God that lures us in, it's got to be us. Sin may be the bait, but our own lustful desires are what draw us in. The fallen, sinful nature of who we are desires evil. He says they're by his own desires. This lets us know that our own desires and lusts are unique and personal to each one of us. What I deal with may not be the same thing that tempts you. I don't know about anybody else. I would say probably those of us that are my age. Hot Wheels cars are a temptation to me. Every time I go to the store, it doesn't matter what I'm going in there for, I have to look at Hot Wheels cars. It's always going to be a problem. It's Hallie will come looking for me in the store. She's like, "Where are you?" She'll text me. I'm like, "Where do you think I am?" Like, yeah, I'm over here looking at Hot Wheels cars. It's a problem for me. It's not a problem. But that's the thing. It's something that entices me that most other people are like, "Why are you worried about little toy cars?" Like, because they're interesting to me. So what tempts one of us might not tempt everyone else. The word he uses farther along in the book, but that he's really kind of hitting on is the word lust. And that refers to deep desire to enjoy or acquire something. We hear it often in a sexual connotation, but that is, a lust can be for anything. To further prove that we are the problem, let's take Jesus for an example. He lived in a world full of wicked people. He came face to face with Satan and demons, yet he still lived a sinless life. Satan tried to tempt him and failed. Demons tried to dissuade him and failed. Why? Jesus had no sin nature. He was perfect. Our problem is our own traitorous desire for evil. Now, as believers, though we are redeemed in a new creation, that internal enemy still lives within us. Our flesh still desires to commit sin. That's why Paul tells us to do things like crucify the flesh, put to death the worldly desires, and to die to yourself. He uses very extreme terms because it's an extreme thing that we need to do to avoid them. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Like, extreme things that he's wanting of us. In verses 15 and 16, he goes into the nature of lust. And he uses this, and he does this in a manner that he kind of personifies it and makes it sound like giving birth. Temptation can be broken down into three very generalized categories: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and lust of the world. Lust of the eyes, we like the way something looks. Lust of the flesh, we like the way something feels. And lust of the world, or the pride of life, I like that the world likes me. There's three things that all temptation can be broken down into, one of those three generalized things. Like I said, he shifts out of these hunting and fishing method or metaphors that he was using, and he describes lust like the conception and bearing of children. Sin is the behavior, it's not the temptation. Sin is the product giving into temptation. So let's break down the passage and look at the different phases of temptation that leads to sin. It starts with desire. He says that we are drawn away, that we're enticed. Sin starts with lust, our humanity desiring things of the world. You start longing to acquire that which originally caught your attention. When we're focused on the world, it's easy to get drawn away by it. That's why Paul tells the Colossian church to set your mind on things above, not on things of this world. When we stay focused on Christ, the desires of this world fade away. This first stage is the quickest and easiest one to battle. But the more you dwell on your desire, the stronger it will get. I don't know if any of you all have heard the parable of the two wolves. It's not a biblical parable, but it is a parable. There was an Indian chief that had two wolves. And he had, it was an all-white wolf that always sat on his right. I'm pointing at my left, your right. White wolf that always sat on his right. Not a spot on him, white. And then he had a jet black wolf that was always on his left. And they were the same size, and everybody would come up to him and ask him, well, which one would win in a fight? And he says, the one that I feed. And that's the case with our sin. If we are focused on feeding our sin, it's going to win over. But if we're focused on feeding our relationship with Christ, it is the thing that will win us over. After that desire comes deception. That's why he says in verse 16 there, do not be deceived. The more time we spend thinking about things, the more we start to rationalize and make excuses for wanting it, eventually leading us to start telling ourselves that we need it or that we deserve it. Well, I've been so good for so long, I deserve something like this. You can even deceive yourself into believing that fulfilling this desire will give you satisfaction and ease that desire in the future. Just this once. We've all done it. I'm terrible about it. The truth of the matter is, like I said before, evil is never satisfied. Sin will always leave us wanting more and more and more. Then we begin down a path of worse and worse sin in the pursuit of scratching that itch, seeking that high that they talk about. We tend to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're stronger than our desires. We can sit and rationalize it and think about it, tell ourselves that we can handle it, or that we can stop whenever we want. These are all things we tell ourselves to rationalize and deceive ourselves on desires. But the truth of the matter is, no matter what we try to do, we will always be powerless against sin on our own. Only God can truly save us from our desire to sin. The third step is design. We start plotting and planning, figuring out how it is that we can get what we want. We're drawn to that alluring scent of the bait. We start eyeballing it and thinking, all right, how am I going to get this? In verse 15, he tells us that that's when sin is conceived. We start figuring out how we can get it, how we can get what we want but still stay in control of ourselves. Most of the time, this phase also includes us continuing to rationalize and figure out ways to do it. But this is often coupled with us withdrawing from those that we know will be upset by our decisions or keep us accountable. For believers, this is the point that we start to turn our backs on God and our church family. We stop reading our Bibles. We stop praying as much because that pesky conviction just starts getting at us. And we just, well, if I'm not talking to God, then he can't tell me that I'm doing something wrong. We start to become withdrawn from our Christian friends sometimes out of shame, but often just to avoid the accountability that we tend to offer one another. At this stage, we're usually fully committed to the fact that we are going to disobey God's will. It becomes near impossible for us to turn away from this without resubmitting ourselves to Christ. Finally, is the disobedience. We disobey. We do the thing that we weren't supposed to do. We give in to our temptation and our sin. We give birth to our sin, as James states. We fully give ourselves over to our worldly desires and disobey. We take our focus off of God, and we focus on our own selfishness instead. Our lusts influence our mind, leading us to justify and rationalize. Then our mind convinces us that it's okay to do it, leading us to do it. So then, at what point should we deal with our sin? At what point should we deal with our temptation and our desire? Do we wait until we do sin and ask for forgiveness, continue sinning so that grace may abound, as Paul tells the Romans? We know God is a God of grace and mercy. He'll forgive us if we just confess and repent. So we'll just do it this once. Or do we debate with ourselves and try to weigh out justifying our sin? Listen to our hearts as the world tells us to do. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Why would we want to follow that? Or do we attack our lusts at the earliest stages, nip them in the bud, hit them head on with prayer and submission to God? The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is that right there. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you lust after another, you've already committed adultery. Kill the sin before it becomes the sin. Kill the temptation at the earliest stage. So what are ways that we can prevent these things from having sway on our decisions? There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is explaining just how easy it is to let sin control our lives and just how slippery of a slope it can be. Like I said earlier, evil is insatiable. We will always seek more. We have to learn how to control our innermost emotions, and you will learn how to control your sin. Having a heart and a mind that is sanctified in Christ and fully submitted to His will in your life, that is the only way that you can effectively resist temptation in your life. So how do we learn to control our emotions at the source? We need to make sure that we're spiritually mature enough to learn to avoid temptation at the first sign of it. The whole point of marketing and all aspects of marketing is to appeal to your emotions, to attract your attention and stir up emotions to make you want to buy something. How much easier would it be for us to avoid our sin if we market it to ourselves like it was a prescription drug commercial and not a car commercial? You ever really listen to a prescription drug commercial? It's a minute-long commercial, and the first 10 seconds, they're like, hey, this is what it's going to do. This is what it's supposed to treat. And then for the next 50 seconds, they're telling you of all the creative and various ways that it'll kill you. And in some way, they're like, hey, this is going to help you, but you're going to die. Like, why are we not viewing our sin like that? I don't think any one of us has ever watched a prescription drug commercial and been like, man, I want to take that. Like, that's not how it is. But often, we view our temptation more like a car commercial. Car commercial, you see the thrill of somebody driving, somebody sitting behind the wheel, and you hear, even though it's an automatic car, you hear it shifting gears, and which never made sense to me either as a motorhead. But you know, you hear the sound of the engine, you see the sleek performance, and they tell you about all the safety features to keep your family safe. Like, they give you all the perks. And then you've got the guy at the end of the commercial that's talking like an auctioneer, and he's like, it's going to cost you this much, and blah, blah, blah. All of that at the end of the commercial. And you, they quickly go through the specs for you to hear. But throughout it all, they're having you focus on the visuals. They're still showing flashing pictures of the car and everything. They start telling you about the starting at price, and they don't tell you the full price. And this is the price with, you know, no tires and a one door, and all this is for well-qualified buyers, and you know that also includes 20% down. And they start all the fine print that they just buzz over while still flashing pictures of it at you. We try to justify our sin by making it look good to ourselves. We try to convince ourselves that all of the so-called good parts are worth the fact that we're going to do what God doesn't want us to do. But then, as we become fully and truly committed to God, as soon as sin, the temptation of sin, enters our mind, we start viewing sin more like a fragrance commercial. I don't know if anybody has ever understood a fragrance commercial. There's some half-naked guy flying out of the water, and there's weird music in the background, and then there's a woman in a flowy dress walking a tiger on a leash through a row of marble pillars that don't hold anything up. And then they flash a cologne bottle on there, and they're like, Courageous Flatulence by Taylor Swift. And that's it. And you're like, what did you just try to sell me? Like, that's how we need to view our sin. We need to look at our sin and think of it as just absolutely stupid. I'm not going to give you any further explanation on that one either, because they don't ever give you one in the commercials. We need to learn how to control our emotional response to temptation. We need to stop it before it gets a foothold in our mind. I've told you guys this 1,000 times. I'm going to tell you 1,000 more times. How do we do this? We do this by staying rooted in the Word of God and in prayer. That's been my remedy. Every sermon I've ever given you guys, that's my remedy. That's my solution. Stay rooted in the Word of God. Stay rooted in prayer. This helps us to stay focused on that eternal reward. That helps us to not want the temporary rewards of this world. When our minds are filled with things of God, there's no room for things of this world. There's no room for temptation to start trying to muscle in, squeeze in, and start trying to take space up in our lives. The next thing we need to do is we need to identify what our temptations are and learn how to avoid them. If you have a problem with alcohol, don't have a beer fridge and a liquor cabinet. If you have a problem with pornography, set up some things on your phone or avoid ways that are just making it easy for you. If you have a lot of lack of motivation, wow, or you just can't talk. If you have a lack of motivation, set up a strict routine, stick with it. All of these things require one thing: discipline. That's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to discipline ourselves. You can still get around these things. You can still find ways to do the things that you want to do. But it gives you a chance to really think about if it's what you really, really want to do. It's one more roadblock in the way to stop you from doing that which you're not supposed to do. Next thing we need to do is have someone keep us accountable. If we are dealing with something, have someone to help hold you accountable in that. It's important. I've said it before. accountability is huge. Accountability is one of the things that will grow you and just refine your relationship with Christ more than anything, because you don't have a way to get away with anything that you're not supposed to. Ecclesiastes tells us that two are better than one because you have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will pick up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. That's the other thing. If you do fail, you've got somebody there for encouragement to say, hey, it's all right, get up, dust yourself off, let's keep going. It is helpful, though, to have someone in that fight who has been down that road, who has seen those temptations, who has tripped over those same stupid things that you're going to trip over. And they've beat it, and it's no longer a problem to them. I'll tell you guys, I quit smoking probably 65 times when I was trying to quit smoking. And it was always in the worst way possible, because it was like me and one of the other guys, like, oh, yeah, we're going to quit smoking. And then it was, you know, you get 2 weeks into not smoking, you're like, oh, man, we should celebrate, have a cigarette. I'm like, that's the stupidest thing. But somebody brings up the idea, and you're like, yeah, we do that together. And then no more after that. Like, no, you find that guy who has done it, and, you know, as soon as you pick one up and stick it in your mouth, they smack it out of your mouth and say, what the heck are you doing? You want somebody that's going to hold you accountable, but you want somebody who is going to actually do it and who actually understands where you're at and what you're going through. So that's the nature of lust. The third one that he talks about here is, or the fourth one, I'm sorry, is the nature of God. Again, if you're not in one of the Sunday night groups, please join us and let's all be confused together. Verse 17 and 18, he talks a lot about the natures of God. He tells us that God is good and gracious. He says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God gives us grace, even though we don't deserve it, and he continually and relentlessly gives it to us, even when we mess up. These good and perfect gifts that he gives us are always beneficial to us. Kind of sounds like what he talked about, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, when he talks about the gift of patience, that it is perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The next thing he tells us is that God is immutable and infinite. Immutable means that he's unchanging. Infinite means that he's infinite. There is no end to him. Then you want to get really confused and you throw the fact that he's infinitely all of the other attributes that he is on top of that. And you're just, he's infinitely good and gracious. He's infinitely loving. He's infinitely everything. He says there's no variation or shadow of turning. He is unchanging, immutable. In fact, by his very nature, he's unable to change. God is the same that he has always been and the same that he will always be. Like I said, every attribute of God he has infinitely. He isn't just loving, he's infinitely loving. He's infinitely just, wrathful, good, holy, incomprehensible, that one is very true, and sovereign. He then says, there at the beginning of 18, of his own will, God is self-existent and self-sufficient. God exists because he's always existed. There's no beginning, there's no origin, there's no creator of God. God is, and that's it. God is because God always has been and always will be. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us and he doesn't need any outside thing. God is everything that God needs. two quotes that I've got. They're both anonymous. I don't know where they came from, but whatever God is and all that God is, he is in himself. If that doesn't make your brain smoke, this next one will. God exists because God has God to make God exist. There's no other better way to explain it. I mean, that's it. God exists because God has God to make God exist. I don't understand it, but it makes perfect sense at the same time. This is also why we call him the Almighty. He needs no assistance. He's self-sufficient. So, there at the end, why does God put us through trials? Why are we tempted? Why does God let these things happen to us, as we say, even though that's incorrect? First, let's go back to the beginning again. Let's go back to creation. God originally created mankind to maintain and continue in his work that he created. Adam was created to be fruitful and multiply, thank God, subdue the earth, and have dominion over all things. So why did God create man? We just said that God doesn't need anything to exist. We were created for his pleasure. Now, this doesn't mean that we're here for his entertainment or his amusement. That's not what it means by pleasure. We were created by a creative being. He takes pleasure in creating. But God is also a personal being. He takes great pleasure in having a genuine relationship with other beings. We were made in the image and likeness of God. We have the ability to know God. We are the only creature that he has, that he created, that has the ability to know him, which also means that we have the ability to love him, to worship him, to serve him, and to fellowship with him. Again, God didn't create us because he needed us or because he was lonely. God would still be God even if we didn't exist. But God couldn't have created even one more peer or equal to himself, because that would mean that he is no longer the one true God, thus making it impossible, because God told us he's the one true God, so there can't be the two true gods. And if that's a false statement, that makes God not perfect, and God is perfect. Again, if I'm confusing you guys, good. Join us Sunday nights. God had to create a lesser being than him. Something that was incapable of being able to be greater than him or even equal to him. Really makes you start to understand just how stupid Lucifer was to think that he could be like God. And take his place. There's no way, because that's impossible. And he believes that. So God created us for his pleasure, so that we, as his creation, would have the pleasure of knowing him. Thus the reason that he says at the ending of verse 18 there, that we are the first fruits of God's creatures. If you don't know what first fruits, what he's implying there, the Feast of the First Fruits was the third day of Passover for the Jews. This book was written to a group of Jews, so they would have understood what he meant when he said first fruits. So the Feast of the First Fruits for the Jewish people was when they would bring their greatest and best offerings of harvest as a gift to God for his provision. It's where we get our tithes from. What James is saying is that we are the greatest and best part of God's creation. God created us as the greatest and best part of his creation. He takes pleasure in the fact that he created us because of who he is. We are his prized creations. So if we're his prized creations, why does he put us through trials? Proverbs 3:12 tells us that for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. For as a father, the son in whom he delights. Because we belong to God and we are his children, he disciplines us. He helps shape us into the people to better love and serve him. This correction is a sign of love. As parents, we lead our children and correct them if they misbehave. God does the same with us. Again, God wants what's best for us, and that is according to his will, not ours. He knows the eternal outcome of us. We only know the here and now. So as we go through life, enduring trials and facing temptations, what we need to remember is that if we keep our eyes focused on God, he will always lead us down the proper path. As we spiritually mature, we need to keep in mind that if it's up to us to make the decisions, that it is up to us to make the decisions, but God is always there to show us which ones to make. He's always pointing us in the right direction. We'll never get steered wrong if we're constantly looking to God for guidance. So to recap, God will never tempt us. He's incapable of tempting or being tempted. We are our own problem. Our temptations come from our own sinful lusts to disobey God. We talked about the nature of evil, the nature of man, the nature of lust, and we kind of scratched the surface of the nature of God. Again, shameless plug, join us Sunday nights. It's really good study. We said the best time for us to shut down our temptation is as soon as it starts, as soon as we get even an inkling that we're feeling tempted. The best way to do that is to fill ourselves with the things of God. And then we talked about why God created us and why he disciplines us. Next week, we'll finish up chapter 1 and talk about being doers of the word, not just hearers. We're putting feet to our faith. Like, I don't know. I don't prefer that, but that people say it, so I'm giving it to you. Dean, you hit on it. We have the life change next week, so we won't be doing mystery box. There is the sign up out there, and again, the attributes of God tonight. If you're not part of it, come talk to one of the deacons or me, and we'll get you plugged into a group because it's a good time. So with that, we'll pray, and we will go have a good week, guys. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for reminding us in your word, Lord, that through it all, you are in control. Even the things that you ordain that we see as bad, Lord, you have ordained for us for good. You use to build us up and to refine us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, be with us as we go out this week. Help us to just image you and share the gospel with everyone that we come in contact with. Lord, again, be with those that we prayed for this morning. Be with the Sears family, with Jeff's dad's passing, and Lord, just all the people that we have that are recovering from issues and dealing with sickness, Lord, just be with all of them as well. Thank you again, Lord, for who you are and what you do for each and every one of us, for the betterment of each of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.